It's been an incredible few weeks in this new teaching series called Go, and college football aside, we've got some work to do. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. This is Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. The Go series has been around the two greats of the Bible. So for the last couple of weeks, we've asked and kind of challenged you to consider the question of how is the life that you are living? If you were to stand before God, is the life that you were living on earth something that he would call great? And the good news about the nature of God is that he reveals himself, his will, his desires in Scripture so that we do not live in speculation, but we can live in revelation. And so God, through revelation, allows us to know that there is a great commission and there is a great commandment. And if we want to live a great life, the believer should have a great devotion to both. The commission gives us a vision for what we are to do with the time that we have on earth. The commandment gives us a tone to that commission so that we don't just go about doing it begrudgingly, but motivated, not for affirmation from people or for security of salvation. That's secured not by work, but by faith. So we now do the Great Commission in the tone of the Great Commandment because we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we see our love of God, according to 1 John, in the fact that our love of God overflows into the love of our neighbor. 1 John teaches us in chapter 4 that if you say that you love God but hate your brother, you lie. And so we know that the love of God vertically is seen and felt and experienced by those that we love horizontally. And the Great Commandment comes on the heels of the next question, which is, who's my neighbor? Which leads into a big story Jesus tells about a good Samaritan, which is like saying a good Gamecock fan after Clemson is lost. It's a challenge to go, is there such a thing? Because some of you are just mean. I've seen you in the hallway staring and gloating, walking by me, patting me on the shoulder with the look of, ha-ha. So the truth is, your neighbor is beside you and near you and sometimes looks like your enemy and sometimes is different than you and comes from a different background than you, and you've been called to carry the kingdom to them. Are you tracking with me? Now, growing up in church, I spent the majority of my life just trying to find a confidence of salvation. And the Baptist Church has done a phenomenal job of trying to assure us that our confidence in salvation is not in the works that we do, but that the work that he begins and does and continues and endures in and through us to the end. So by grace, through faith, we are saved. Can we get an amen on that? Got agreement across everybody that's in here? If you're a believer, you agree with me? By grace, through faith, we receive salvation. It's not the work of man so that no man can boast, but it's the work of God. Amen? Amen. Now, I agree with all of that wholeheartedly, but I have struggled to find a motivation for living for the commandment and the commission in my daily living consistently. And I can be honest with you about that. Like, how serious should we take this? Because it gets awkward. It gets you in trouble. It gets you ostracized. It gets you dismissed from social circles. It has a cost that comes with it. And if we're being honest, the majority of us in this room that profess to be followers of Jesus likely are struggling to figure out how to be a disciple, much less make a disciple of others that are around us. And so the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, is writing to a church that is saved but immature and carnal. They're saved and loved by God, but they don't know what the love of God propels them as the people of God to go and live and look like. And they're taking the commission and the commandment of God as a suggestion instead of a commandment. In fact, in chapter 3, before we get in verse 10, Paul says, I cannot speak to you of spiritual things because you're still in such carnality. You tracking with me in that? And so then he breaks it down for them to understand heaven and understand what's on the other side of eternity, and something that I, growing up in church, did not hear frequent messages about. Because all the messages that I heard were about getting saved or having confidence that you were saved, but not about what to do now that you are saved. Does that make sense? And so if you are a follower of Jesus, the words that I'm going to read to you are hard. This is a challenging text for us to consider, and I want to walk through it with you in the next few moments we have together. But I need to paint a picture of heaven. Because for a lot of you have this in your mind, this experience of heaven that's an out-of-body, ongoing, nonstop worship service. Is that describe what a lot of us think? Like we're around a throne and we're worshiping him and it just goes on and on and on and on and on forever. But here's what you need to understand. What's lost in the garden is restored in Revelation. So what you see before sin in Genesis chapter 3, God restores and makes new at the end of Revelation. So you're going to get a new body. And in the original creation before sin, Adam had a job. You're going to have a job. You're going to work, but it will not be thorns and thistles. It will not be to the end of you being overlooking and dismissing the worship of God or prioritizing. In fact, your work will be a worship of God in a perfect way, because what was in the beginning will be restored at the end, and it's summed up in a big Hebrew word called shalom, which means life as it should be. Under the authority of God, worshiping God, working in creation, and creating to the glory of God. In heaven, there will be cities to be built. There will be cities to run and function, and it will all be done under his authority and for his glory in a perfect way that we cannot and do not know on this side of eternity. Now, why do I bring up that picture of heaven to you? Because your role within it is in this life being worked out as you abide and submit and allow the work of God to flow through you. And so I want to ask you to do something with me. I want you to pay attention to the Bible. Scary thing. And everything that we say, I want you to look in Scripture with me and make sure that we're walking in step with what the Word says. And if not, then I am to be corrected in this. But I have spent a lot of time studying and reading heaven for the last year and looking at these warnings that I feel like go unheralded in the life of the church. And I today want to bring them to your attention. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, that's where we pick up. Paul, addressing the church, says this. Look at it with me. According to the grace of God given to me, that's the work of salvation that saved Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Now, at this point in the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul has likely planted 13 churches. So he's been a part of establishing and planting 13 churches. We just studied the entire book of Colossians, which was likely started by a guy named Epaphras, and Paul hadn't even been there, but through Epaphras being raised up in one of these other churches and hearing the gospel and being a disciple under Paul of Christ, he's been sent and done that. The church in Ephesus, 1st and 2nd Timothy is written to the guy that after the church in Ephesus is built up, Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who then takes over leadership of that church and begins to pastor that church. And so he's saying there is a work that has begun in these churches, Corinth being one of them, that now the work continues through other faithful followers of Jesus who build on the foundation that was laid. So the question is, what is the foundation? Is the foundation the preaching ministry of Paul? Is the foundation the thoughts that Paul has on God? No, he makes it clear for us in verse 10. I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how they build upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is, what's the foundation? In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told that Jesus is the cornerstone on which everything of the kingdom of God is being built. And so now Paul is establishing not his preaching ministry, not his glory, not his attention, although there's this weird rivalry that was going on within the early church where they were being broken up into factions over who was their pastor and who they followed. And they were pounding their chest over, well, I follow Peter and I follow Paul and I follow this person and I follow that person. It's like denominationalism gone wild is what was happening within the early church. And Paul says, no, there's only only one foundation. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus. So when it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, there is one name and one foundation, and it's built on that name, and it is. This is why Jesus teaches that he is the gate. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way into the kingdom. I am the truth about the kingdom, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But no one goes to Disneyland, scans their ticket, and hangs out at the gate celebrating how awesome the gate is. I mean, can you imagine a picture of your family spending gobs of money to go see a person in a mouse costume to walk in the gate? I mean, some of you, you've never gone anywhere that you didn't have a plan. Like, we ought to be here at 9:35, at 9:57, we're going to be here. At 10:05, we're going to grab just a quick Starbucks drink, and then we're going to, like you've got every, and can you imagine being that person, and you go in the gate, and the people are like, let's count the rungs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, I lost count. Let's start again. 1, 2. Listen to me. The gate is what allows us into the kingdom, and we don't leave the gospel, and we don't leave our salvation, but because we're saved, we now go into the kingdom of God. We now become a part of, by the Spirit of God, what he calls us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be. That's not in spite of you. Do you understand? It's not in spite of you that the kingdom of God comes. It's now the work of God by the Spirit of God for the name of Jesus that it's now done through and in you. So it's not around you or through you. The point I'm trying to make is this. The text brings us to mind that the foundation of our work is Jesus. To sum that up, all true Christian work must be rooted in Christ, not ego, not ambition, and not recognition. And you're going to see why that matters in just a second with Paul's words. There are a lot of us that our Christian existence, not our salvation, our Christian existence is tied to what feeds the ego, to what feeds our ambitions, our passions, our desires, to what brings the eyes of others in recognition. And what Paul is correcting in the church in Corinth is something that needs to be corrected in the church today, is that you shouldn't serve. You shouldn't be about your Father's business when it's convenient for you, if it's about the foundation that is Jesus. You tracking with me? Look at verse 12. None of you are tracking with me. That's discouraging. You tracking with me? Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Okay, let's consider this. There's two triplets. There's six building supplies mentioned, and they're broken up into two triplet groups. The first triplet group is gold, silver, precious stones, right? Those are purified by fire, and they come out on the other side of the fire. But then the other ones, and some of you know this not because of the Bible, but because of three little pigs. The second triplet we have is of wood, hay, and straw. Now, who is Paul writing to? Non-believers or believers? Believers. This is a letter to a church, an assembly of people who have been saved. And so in this triplet, you see two things laid out for us: gold, silver, and precious stone, which represent works done in faith with eternal impact. It's impossible, Hebrews teaches, to please God apart from what? Faith. Faith. So if it is eternal in nature, it cannot be done by the carnality, or, well, we could do this, we can handle it. No, it's in faith. It's an act of faith. Christian service, if it honors God, is done by and is an act of faith. And it's only what's done in faith, trust in God and dependence on the power of God. Are you tracking with me with the understanding of that? Versus like I'm going to be honest with you. I can get up here and preach and it might sound good. It might tickle the ears of those that listen and hear it. But if it's not done in faith, it's straw and kindling for the fire. So these materials describe work done in faith. What does hay, straw, and wood describe? Works done for self, for recognition, or convenience. Now, who's he writing to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. And this is not a matter of salvation. It is a matter of stewardship that then in eternity is judged. Many people get tattooed on their arm the verse in Philippians that says, only God can judge me. He will. He will. Every work, every thought, it will be tested by fire. So I bring this to mind to then explain and differentiate what Paul differentiates in verse 13 to 15, which is the type of judgment, not for the unbeliever, but for the believer. Look at it with me, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, again, that term, the day, is a term that is used to describe the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And you can look this up for yourself because you have Google and ChatGPT, which means you don't need me anymore. It's just a joke. But for information, you can find information all you want, all day long. So the day is a term that is used to describe the judgment. Look at it again with me. It will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, that is what? What's the foundation? What? Talk to me, church. What's the foundation?
Jesus.
If it survives, he will receive a reward. Do not let the prosperity gospel bring you to such extremes that you're afraid of these kinds of words. We have to find the tension. And some people, every time we talk about rewards, we think, oh, here we go into the prosperity gospel stuff again. No, there is a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer, though he himself will be. You see the difference? Suffer loss, though he will be. So there is a difference between the judgment of the unbeliever, that's the white judgment throne or white judgment seat of God that's described in Revelation chapter 21, and the judgment of the believer. If you are in Christ Jesus, the issue of salvation has been settled. What your eternity looks like in the new heaven and the new earth has not. You do not work for salvation. And here's the thing. You do not work for authority and position in heaven, because that gets burnt up. Remember the problem? If it's done for yourself, to be seen yourself, it's straw and wood. It's kindling. So how do you make sure that what you do is gold, silver, and precious stones? It's done out of a motive for the, what's the commandment, guys? I'm trying to help you connect the dots here. Help me. What's the commandment? You shall love the Lord your, with all your, some of you are getting iffy on the details. We should pay attention to it. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your, it's everything. And when it's done in that direction and in that motive, it's gold and silver and precious stones, because it's not about you. This is how you can teach, hey, there is a judgment and there is a reward for the faithfulness of the believer, and it will shape the kind of eternity you have, not because you are or aren't going to be saved, not because you'll be walking around heaven going, oh, woe is me, I'm just Eeyore and I'm here. That's not what's going to happen. But there is a difference. There is a difference that comes whenever the motive of our love of God dictates and affects how we love our neighbor. Let me explain to you this way. Jesus taught a parable about the talents. Y'all remember that? To one he gave one, to another he gave three, to another. You remember the story? Anybody remember? Okay, three people, great. This is going to go over really well. Glad you're here. We're learning the Bible together. Every time I ever heard that story taught in church, it was usually used to describe, so if you are a faithful steward of what you have on earth, you get more on earth. Okay, that has nothing to do with rewards on earth. Jesus is teaching a kingdom parable that has to do with your eternity in heaven. So the question is, have you stewarded what God gave you on earth in a way that it multiplies the glory in heaven? Or have you buried what God has given to you on earth in a way that will have nothing to show for it when you lay it before God? Not because your salvation is gone, not because you're not saved, but it's a testing of the work. Now, the word used to describe the testing, the day, for the believer is bema, B-E-M-A, bema. It's not judgment for the non-believer, it's judgment for the believer. And we see it across the Bible. So let's make sure that you're paying attention, because remember, I said we need to make sure that everything that we're saying today is in line with the Bible. So that we're not taking Pastor Russ's opinion. Because in my opinion, Carolina stinks, and some of you disagree. Well, let God sort out who's right or who's wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 speaks of this bema seat judgment. Look at it with me. Pay attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where we're at. And maybe you'll show up when the offense for Clemson shows up. Come on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." That judgment is not for an unbeliever, it's for a believer. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "For we will stand before God." Who's the we? Believers. Before God's judgment seat. Romans 14, 10. So let me differentiate the bema seat from the non-believer's judgment. Four things quickly. Number one, the bema seat is a judgment for believers only. The non-believer's judgment is Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the great white throne of judgment. So it's a judgment for believers. Number two, it's not about salvation. That's settled at Christ's cross. That's also settled in the text. They will be saved, though one that has suffered loss. You see, the judgment is not a punishment for sin. That was fully taken care of at the cross. Romans 8:1 lays that out for us. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So it's not about salvation. It's a judgment for believers, not the same judgment that unbelievers face. Number three, it's about reward, recognition, and responsibility and eternity. And number four, at the bema seat, Christ evaluates faithfulness, motives, obedience, and endurance. This is what he's looking at. What comes through the fire? This day is not a day of condemnation for the believer, but it is a day of evaluation for the believer. Your salvation is secure, but your reward and what heaven looks like can be changed, can be transformed. You still get Christ. You're still in his presence. That is the good news. We get him. He is the treasure of heaven. No one's walking around today in heaven going, "Wow, streets of gold. Wow, it's gold. It's nice streets. Pavement." Just like you don't walk outside and you're like, "Man, look at that pavement. Ain't got no cracks in it." Although in South Carolina, that's a high commodity. Like, "Man, no cracks in that pavement. Take a picture, honey. Get a shot of that. I'm making it on my background on my phone. Can you imagine how our tires would feel if we were driving on that?" Sorry. It's ADD. See, it's how it works. My point is this tension of, like, you're going to have a job in heaven. You're going to have something to steward in heaven. And the way you steward things on earth, it will have an effect not on your salvation, but on what you do in heaven. And the Bible's clear about this all over the text. Because here's what he's, when he evaluates you, there's going to be a reward for faithful service, and he tells you what he's going to evaluate and what he's going to reward. There's four crowns that are talked about in the Bible. I'm not going to talk about that right now. I'll talk about that next year. I'm going to do a whole series on the crowns of heaven. It'll be great. I'll make some Baptists bad. I am one, but, you know, sometimes they don't like me. I'm like Uncle Eddie, you know. I'm wearing a trench coat and a fun hat, and I'm having a good time, but nobody else is. He doesn't leave it to speculation. Here's the four things he looks at. You ready? This is based on Scripture, not on my opinion. Number one, the Bema Seat looks at faithfulness. Did you use what you were given? For yourself or for God? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he answers this question. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So what is he looking at? Are you faithful? Were you faithful? Number two, your motives. Not just did you serve, but why did you serve? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Again, the next chapter, he addresses this. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So here's the deal. I'm preaching today. Am I doing it for myself or am I doing it for the glory of God? You know what the answer is? You don't know. But there's a day coming where all these sermons and all this ministry and all this work gets put into the fire. And the question is, what's straw, what's wood, what's stubble, and what's gold? And the only things that are golden are not that I nailed the sermon. They're not that people retweeted it and watched it. It's not that people liked the clips. It's was it done singularly and wholly for the glory of God, or was it done so that you would like me? Was it done so that you would see me? Was it done so that you would appreciate me? Or was it done because I love him? And my judgment at the Bema Seat is no different from yours. You're going to stand before God, and as professing followers of Jesus by grace through faith, you will be saved. The question is anything going to be left? This is why you should take the Great Commission seriously. It's not a suggestion. The only thing that makes it on the other side of that fire is, did we become faithful servants out of a love of him to his commission to evangelize and make disciples of the nations? Studying a guy was really smarter than me. He wrote a book about eternity. And he made a no-dust statement that I never thought about. He said, if you take all the years that you're going to live in this life and you were to divide it by eternity, what would come out on the other side of that mathematical equation would be zero. Because 90 years divided by eternity, the number would look like this, 0.0000. And guess what? I would have to say zeros for a very long time before you would get a blip on that point somewhere so far down there where 90 years would register on that eternity. Yet some of you today, not to your shame, not to guilt, are so consumed with the matters of something that in light of eternity are so small that you lose sight of the faithfulness that you're called to. This same guy that's writing this letter, he's going to write at the end of his ministry, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished the task that was set before me for the Lord. He's also going to say this to the church later in his ministry. He's going to say, as followers of Christ, you, like good soldiers, should not get entangled in civilian affairs, becoming so consumed with temporal time that you lose sight of eternity. How many of you heard pastors say, we're to live in the light of eternity? Anybody heard that? Okay, I don't even know what that means. I was going to be honest. Live in light of eternity. But my kids, they're complaining right now. So eternity feels hard to deal with when I just want to send them to it right now. Like, that's what I'm struggling with, right? We've got, my family and I this year, we incurred on the great healthcare system of our country, and I'm not going to complain about it except for this one sentence, or three, but we pay a large sum of money for health insurance to then pay even larger sums of money for when we actually need health insurance, which has led to like a lot of debt. And I'm like, holy cow, like we're going to spend all of that and we still not met the minimum deductible for our family. This KJV stinketh. It brings about lots of complaints, but that debt and that stress and raising a family and a generation, it's important, it matters, it's a stewardship, but in light of eternity, it's not everything. And here's the problem. For some of you, the problems you have in this life are everything, to where you've lost sight of what actually is the big thing. And as your pastor, I'm concerned that if Christ were to come and test the work, not your salvation, the work of your life, that for many of you, you would be what this text talks about. People that are saved, but as one who has loss. And I don't believe that's God's intention for your life. I believe that his desire would be that, though it may look like, in some people's lives, mountains. Because some people are like, Pastor Russ's life looks so great. What if it's all straw? What if all the greatness is just a big pile of straw? And y'all are like, man, it's so good. And then we get to heaven, it's like, man, that was all for him. I mean, you don't find mountains of gold. You find nuggets. And so some of you can look and be like, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have opportunities. No. You're just looking for small, faithful stewardship opportunities that are gold, that are precious stones. So the idea is that we're to live for faithfulness to God, with motives for God, in obedience to God, with endurance. That's the last one. I don't know if I gave you that one yet. Endurance. Did we remain steadfast through trials? James 1:12, it teaches us that. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. I didn't get creative anymore. I just write my points out to be whatever the verse says. For when he has stood the test, who's he talking to again? Believers or non-believers? Are you seeing the theme yet? Are you paying attention with me? It's not just like, we got saved. Yay. That's like going to Disney and standing at the gate. Yay. Like no one's like, oh, that's awesome. There's a whole park. There's a whole kingdom. You stood the test. You receive the crown of life. There's one of the crowns we'll talk about next year, which God has promised to those who love. What's the great commandment? This is why the motive. I can tell you, hey, heaven's going to have different people will have different authority and different jobs in heaven, and the stewardship that you have on earth, it matters. And I can tell you that and it not become carnal. You know why? Because if you go about trying to get a better position in heaven for yourself, you immediately just stack straw. You get the idea? You just stack wood. And it just gets burned up and it doesn't matter. So we're to live for eternal reward. We're to live for eternal reward. The best way to sum it up is usually a parenting illustration, so I'll close with this. If I were to go to my kids and I were like, hey, guys, like, here's the deal. I need you to clean your room. And I go away for half an hour, and I come back, and I'm like, hey, you guys clean your room. And my kids look at me, they're like, hey, you know, we actually met about it. We were discussing methods of cleaning. We read the labels on the back of the cleaning supplies and consider the hazards of some cleaning products versus the pros of some other cleaning products. And I'm like, okay, that's great. I'm glad you're getting a plan together. And I go away for another hour, and I come back, and I'm like, hey, did you clean your room? And they look at me, and they're like, well, we got distracted. There was a squirrel attacking our dog, so we ran downstairs to kill the squirrel, and then we got into a game of kickball, and that was great. And then we came back upstairs and we rededicated ourselves to the mission of cleaning. So we're committed that tomorrow we're going to clean. So I'm like, okay. So I come back tomorrow. I'm like, hey, did you clean your room? And they're like, about that. At some point, as a carnal person, the Holy Spirit, I'm probably going to take my life back from. And I'm going to bring down my carnal wrath on my children for not doing what I told them to do. Okay. Go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples, teaching them to obey, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. I'm so glad you guys have been talking about it. I'm glad you discussed discipleship-making methods. But I am here in the confidence of the Lord to tell you, the time to stop talking and start doing is now. The motive to begin doing it is not for your position in heaven, although I hope God blesses you with some incredible authority. And I get to come over to your house because I firmly believe that there's going to be food and feasting and lots of fun. And I don't know if Zaxby's isn't going to make it because they've fallen off. I think Cane's is in. We know Chick-fil-A is going to be there. We know In-N-Out, and I hope there's a buffet. I hope, and I'm not going to get the beaties from it. I'm going to eat it up. It's going to be great. I want that. But at the end of the day, look, the motive for it is not your position. It's love of God. And I just believe it's time for some of you, look to go, hey, I don't know. Here's a conversation. I don't know how to necessarily perfectly follow Jesus, but I'm trying to do it. Do you want to come with me on that journey? Start making disciples. You don't have to be seen as the sage to be a disciple maker. I mean, keep in mind, 43 days before they're commissioned, and the day they're commissioned, some of the disciples are still doubting, and all of them abandoned him 43 days prior. So you're not Yoda in the disciple-making process. You're being a disciple who's being made by the work of the Spirit to make disciples of Jesus around you as you're going. My best discipleship moments have not come with my successes. It's been my struggles and the grace and mercy of God that was seen in spite of me that has brought people along the journey of becoming mature followers of Jesus alongside me. So stop meeting about disciple making and start making disciples. Period. Period. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go, go. Our prayer team's here. If we can pray for you, if we can minister to you, we'd love to do that. You move as the Lord leads. He's the